You may be seated. It is good to be here together worshiping with you, our one and true Holy God. My family is here with me as well. We are very thankful to the Cook family, Karen and Eldie, for extending hospitality to us. Today, I'll be preaching from Psalm 1. And while you turn to your Bible, I just want to tell you a little bit about the book of Psalms. It is the official hymn book of the people of God. We use it regularly during worship and during our private devotions. And Psalms are written in a way that is really meant to be sung aloud. And in Ephesians 5:19, it has encouraged us to sing, to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And as we sing together using the words of Psalms, we begin to take on its orientation towards God and the world. And the Psalms shape us in our identity as the covenant people of God. So let us take a look at our text today in Psalm 1. I'm using the ESV version of the Bible. And I read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray for your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 3 years we spent at Covenant Seminary has been a tremendous experience for Dana and I. We have learned so much from our professors, who gave us not only knowledge and information, but more importantly, they impacted us with their lives. Jerome Bowers is one of them. Jerome is the professor of practical theology and apologetics at Covenant Seminary. He's someone I highly respected, and I'm grateful to Jerome for helping me gain a biblical understanding of God's law. The law of God is probably one of the most neglected doctrines in our churches today. First and foremost, I want you to know the law of God is a gift to the human race. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." And the psalmist goes on to say that the law of God should be more precious to us than pure gold and sweeter than the honeycomb. So we know from Scripture that the law of God is for our good. And from our own personal experience, we can attest to that too. We can look back in our past and see the times when we have lived in obedience to God's commandment. And the blessing, the freedom, and the gladness that it brings to our hearts. But we also remember the times when we have lived in disobedience and we have turned to our own way, we all like sheep has gone astray. We can see the pain that we cause other people and the distress we have caused to ourselves as we turn away from walking in God's ways. So we know from God's word and from our own personal experience that God's law is a great gift to us. In today's culture, the law is often viewed as an infringement of our individual freedom. Some would consider it as outdated, that it applies only to the people who lived thousands of years ago in ancient Israel. Some would go as far as to say that the law is antithesis to the gospel. After all, who needs the law when we have grace? All the views that I mentioned are unbiblical. Jesus said himself that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law is really a gift from God. And along with the people of Israel, who was given the law, we are to embrace it from the heart. And that's really how the Bible presents it to us. And that's the way we should see it. It is from this perspective that the psalmist invites us to look at Psalm 1. And we start off in the first two verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So he has set up for us a contrast of two groups of people. Who are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers? What characterizes this group of people? To help answer that question, we can turn to Proverbs, and we read that earlier in Proverbs 1. The sinners and the wicked and the scoffers fall under the broad category of fools. Who are the fools? In Proverbs, it tells us, fools despise wisdom and hate instructions. And wisdom is personified as crying out in the public square, but they will not listen. Fools will not respond to rebuke, nor sound teaching. They are bent on doing evil. And eventually, if they continue down this path, calamity and disaster will overtake them. The blessed man, on the other hand, delights in the law. He meditates on it day and night. To delight in something means to do it joyfully, gladly, without being coerced. The blessed man understands the law as a gift from God, not as a duty. It's not a set of do's and don'ts. That means his whole life, his whole orientation revolves around the law of God. He tries to live it in obedience to to the Word of God in all aspects of his life. Whether it's in the workplace, at home, in the family, or in his community, there's no distinction between what is spiritual and what is secular. There is no secular moment. Everything is spiritual. He believes that God is calling him to be faithful wherever he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 9, as parents, we are commanded to teach our children the ways of the Lord, whether we are sitting, walking, lying down, or standing up. I want you to notice the repetitions of the same words being used in Psalm 1. The blessed man is told not to walk, not to stand or sit in the company of evil men. And that means it encompasses all aspects of life. And that's the sense of the word. The law has become for him the basis and the framework by which he lives faithfully before God in the world. Now, I should clarify at this point, the word law can be translated as instructions. I know we typically think of the law as the Ten Commandments, and some would even expand it to include the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I would like you to place yourself in the setting of the original audience. When you first read Psalm 1, the Pentateuch is pretty much all they have. That is pretty much the word of the Lord to them. So when I mention the law, I would like us to think in terms of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not just Ten Commandments, not just the Pentateuch. It's the entire Bible. And so, back to what we were saying, the blessed man commit himself to obeying God's law in all of his life. There's no secular moment. And most parents would know this. When it comes to disciplining a child or communicating a life principle or truth, we almost have to seize the moment and pay attention to the opportunity as they come up. It's not something we can always plan ahead of time. Well, I have one of those teachable moments with my 4-year-old son, Paul, a few weeks ago. The snow had melted, and there were water puddles everywhere. He was out playing. And when he came in, he was covered in mud from head to toe. And he started crying. "I don't like to be muddy, Daddy." And I have to confess to you, when things like this happen, my anxiety level just goes up. Paul was expecting that I would take him to task for getting himself dirty. And normally I would. By the grace of God, I spoke to him in a gentle voice and tried to console him. I said, "Paul, don't worry. We're just going to take off your clothes and put them in the laundry and wash them, and they'll be clean again." And that's how Jesus washes clean with our sin. Of course, I'll leave it at that. I won't launch into a theological discourse with my son necessarily. The point of it is there are many opportunities in our daily lives where we can practice faithfulness before the Lord. There's no secular moment. Everything is spiritual. As my seminary professor at Jack Collins like to remind the students, especially those that have young infants at home, your act of changing diapers is highly spiritual. And we continue with our passage in verse 3 and 4. where we're given a very vivid picture of what it means to practice faithfulness. That's the imagery of the tree, strategically planted by streams of water. And I say strategically because if you know something about the climate and the terrain of Israel, they have vast areas of desert, especially in the south. The weather is fairly predictable. They have long, hot summers, and rain will come in the winter. That's when riverbed and streams get replenished. Obviously, you can plant a tree anywhere you want. But the psalmist is comparing the blessed man to be like a tree that is planted strategically in places that ensure maximum growth. And so that means it's planted somewhere that's close to a reliable source of water supply. Not only that, the tree would have developed extensive root system to reach the underground water, so when the dry and hot summer months come, it will not wither or die. And with time, this tree will mature and begin to bear fruit. Now let me ask you this. Are you like that tree? Do you stay close to the Word of God, the living waters from which you will experience maximum growth? Do you place yourself strategically in the midst of older and wiser men and women in the church who can mentor you in your spiritual growth? It is strategic because, and it's based on my own personal experience, you have to seek this man and woman out yourself. Have you developed an extensive root system, and that is your relationship with God, that will survive the drought-like conditions of the long, hot summers? Now let's think about the relationship of the fruit to the tree. What benefit does the fruit give to the tree? Can the tree somehow reach inwards or downwards and grab hold of one of its fruit and eat it? Of course not. That would be... So what use is the tree bearing fruit? Is it not to quench the thirst and refresh the people that harvested the fruit from it? Again, the imagery here, I want to remind us, is the blessed man whose life is centered around serving people. He is a vehicle of blessing to the people around him. On the other hand, we're given the contrast to the wicked, which is like a shaft. Again, the psalmist is using agricultural metaphors, and that could be lost in someone like me who grew up in a city. And so I have to do a little bit of research on my own to find out what's going on here. I was surprised to find out in my research that in Israel, in some places, they are still using the good old-fashioned way of threshing the grain. The threshing floor is usually a big, round, circular surface, and the farmer would lay out the grain stalks that he had harvested from the field and spread them across the floor. And then pairs of donkeys or oxen would walk round and round the threshing floor, dragging a heavy threshing board behind them to tear the ears of grain from the stalks and to loosen the grain itself from the husk. And after this, the broken stalks and grain were collected and then thrown up into the air with a fork-like tool called a winnowing fan. And of course, you have to do this on a windy day. The shaft would be blown away by the wind, while the short torn straw would fall some distance away, and the heavier grain would fall right at the willow's feet. And that's how the grain is separated from the chaff. So now that you have the idea of the process of threshing and winnowing, you can understand what the rest of the verse means, where the wicked is like the chaff that the wind blows away. I want to say that the chaff is of zero value to human beings, but in my research, I found that in some places, they do use the chaff to feed the livestock and to plow back into the soil. So it does have some value in it. In any case, the contrast the psalmist wants us to see is the value of the fruit compared to the chaff. The fruit serves mankind by its refreshing and fulfilling qualities, while the chaff does not produce benefit in that sense. By way of application, I want to ask you, do you serve as a benefit to the people around you? Do you serve a higher purpose than just meeting your own needs and satisfying your own desires? Are you a vehicle of blessing to others? Are you a tree that bears fruit? Or are you more like the chaff that gets blown away by the wind? What would the people who know you and know you well characterize you and your life? You might want to ask them and get their feedback. I'm not sure if you ever thought of God's law in terms of enablement. In the book of James, the law is described as the law of liberty, which means the law actually frees us up to become the person that God had intended for us to be. Jesus said, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." True freedom is not doing whatever you want. That will only destroy you. Paul in Romans 8 talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God. When it will come a day when we will all spontaneously choose to do what is right. But for now, we have many desires, longings, passions, and that's part of being human. But for those of us who are older and have more life experience, we know that we must not act on all of them. Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Some of us may have learned it the hard way. Sometimes we scream, "I want more freedom." Maybe some of you parents are familiar, have heard that before from the teenagers at home. Well, to both the young and the old, I'm not trying to put anyone in a spot, I have to warn you to be careful what you wish for, to exercise discernment. For example, talk about the prevalent use of drugs in our schools today. At first, you may think that I'm free to do this. I'm free to give myself a high anytime. And before long, this person becomes addicted to drugs. He becomes a slave to his sinful habits. All sin works in the same way. Every sinful decision that I make actually diminishes my freedom. The more I do them, the harder it is to stop. Sin takes away our freedom. At the beginning, we may enjoy it, but as time goes by, we become enslaved by our sin. Sin brings us into slavery. Obeying God's commandment give us the only true freedom that we desire. When we make choices that are more in accord with God's commandment, we become more liberated. It becomes easier to make those choices as we establish a pattern of obedience. Again, if you ask some of the older and wiser people among us, they'll tell you the more I obey God, the more the world of opportunity opens up to me. Doing good is fulfilling and liberating. Doing evil is diminishing and dehumanizing. I mentioned Jerome, my professor at Covenant. He uses this illustration, which I thought was very helpful. When you first got married, you felt so deeply in love. You were intoxicated by love. And you thought to yourself, life couldn't get any better than this. And when you have children, and you have to love them and care for them, and you realize the more you love, the more you're able to love. It doesn't diminish your love. In fact, as you spread your children, your love to your children, you are enabled to love your extended family, your neighbors, and that's the nature of love. Every aspect of righteousness in obedience to God's commandment works the same way. It is liberating, it is fulfilling, it expands our ability to live a richer life. And now we come to the last two verses of our passage. It basically talks about the final outcome of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation. And that means in the day of judgment, when every one of us is called before the judgment seat of God to account for what we have done, those who have done wicked and sinful things and are unrepentant, they will not find a place to stand on or be found among the people of God who is being gathered together into his kingdom. I'm not sure how to say this except to be very honest and very direct and say what the text says. Not sure if you ever think of it this way. The doctrine of final judgment is one of the great glories of Christianity. That's how my professor, Jerome Bars, would describe it. For most of us, we would rather not talk about it, especially with non-believers. We would try to hide under the pillow. We would be too embarrassed to even bring it up because we want to keep the conversation cordial. We don't want to offend anyone. The doctrine of final judgment is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. The central question in that book is, does it matter what I do? Is life purposeful? Or has it any meaning? Is everything I do in vain? Vain can be translated as vapor, mist. That means it's here this minute, and gone the next. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes by telling us that what we do matter in the end. There's a judgment coming. That everything we have done, whether in public or in secret, will be revealed one day. And God will declare what is good and what is evil. And everything that we have done will be brought to light so that everyone can see. Psalm 73, another wisdom psalm, like Psalm 1, talks about the wicked seemingly living a carefree life, amassing great wealth at the expense of others, which leads the psalmist to question, is it true that in vain I have kept my heart pure? Is it worth it, trying to live an honest life where my neighbors seems to be prospering? And then he went into the house of God, the sanctuary of God, in his presence. He began to realize it really does make a difference what we do now and eternity. He discerned the end that will come. So don't ever be ashamed of the doctrine of the final judgment. Without this doctrine, we live in an absurd world. It doesn't matter what I do. Nobody can tell me what is good and what is evil. There's no difference. In this psalm, we also talk about the person who does evil is treading on slippery slope. It destroys our relationship with others, even ourselves. We often don't realize this. The person who is promiscuous in his or her relationship, the more promiscuous they are, the more they are destroying their capability to really enjoy meaningful human relationships. I know several friends who have basically told me how much they have regretted the kind of lifestyle they had back in high school or in college before the Lord laid hold of them and changed their hearts. Some are married now and are still dealing with the consequences of their past actions, having difficulty in developing intimacy with their spouse, or are fighting against some form of sexual addictions. If you are struggling in your marriage or fighting against sexual addictions like internet pornography, I will urge you to speak with someone, with your pastor, Pastor Saunders, just someone that you trust. Keeping silence or doing nothing will not make the problem go away. That's also the reason why our society got more involved in pursuit of such bizarre form of sexuality. It was, to the sexual addict, it was never enough. Sexuality without love, sexuality without commitment, sexuality without the framework of God's law to uphold it in a marriage simply becomes self-serving and self-indulgent. To get the same amount of sexual thrill, one has to do more strange thing every time. But sexuality expressed within a framework of love and commitment, within the framework of marriage, is focused more on serving our spouse and their needs, will result in a relationship that is much more fulfilling and satisfying. And all of God's law work like this. Obedience to it is fulfilling. Disobedience is destructive. Because we live in a universe that God had created that has a moral order. God's law is simply an expression of His character and ultimately of His love. God is love. Jesus sums it up this way in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfillment and the expression of all of God's commandments. Love is in service of others. It is others' focus. To exercise love is to use our gift and our resources to serve others, to fulfill them, to make them whole. And we're running out of time here to end. I want to help you draw the connection between God's law and the gospel. Oftentimes we are confused, even as Christians, about the relationship between the law and gospel. We think negatively of God's law because we think of it as something that condemns us, that it restricts our freedom. Of course, to a certain extent, that's true. God's law restrains evil. If we are left to do whatever we want, there will be utter chaos. We will just destroy ourselves. But what I want you to understand is the law is not an enemy. It condemns me not because it is the law, but because I am a sinner. Paul expresses that in Romans 7. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. He continues to ask, to that which is good, is that the cause of my problem, the source of my despair? No, it wasn't. Of course not. It's my sinful heart that's creating all this pain and suffering to myself and to others. And so to the Christians, God's law is good. Even the aspect of condemnation is something good. The law serves its purpose when it condemns me because it drives me to Christ. It drives me to recognize my own need of the mercy and the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law by dying for sinners on the cross. We are all lawbreakers. Christ is the only law fulfiller. The law is good because it exposes my sin and my deficiency. It makes me realize my need in Christ. But for the believer, I want you to know that the law is also good in a second way. To the person who is justified by Christ, the law informs me of the way that God is calling me to live as Christians. The law in Romans 7 is described as spiritual. It describes the way the Holy Spirit wants me to walk in. It is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path, to show me the way that I'm destroying myself and hurting other people. The law is spiritual. And our calling now is to devote ourselves to rooting sin out of our hearts, out of our lives, and walking at conformity to the likeness of our Creator, the likeness of our Redeemer, Christ. From the Galatians passage that we read earlier, we know that we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, as heirs to the inheritance of the kingdom. And that's how we have come to know God or be known by Him. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that when we know that we have weak, that we have sinned, when the law exposes our sin, we can cry out, Abba, which means Father, and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us. And as we continue to do that every day, what we experience more and more is the richness of life. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like a shining light, ever shining till the fullness of day. As we commit ourselves to obey God's commandment, to be transformed by His word and by His spirit, to be touched by His grace, we become who God is truly making us to be. We begin to experience a greater joy and blessing in our lives and lives of others. The path of the righteous is like a shining light, shining ever brighter to the fullness of day. That's what we're becoming day by day, by the grace of God. That's where Christ is taking His bride, the church, the body of believers, presenting her in splendor, making her more and more beautiful, without spot or wrinkle, that we might be holy and without blemish. Would you pray with me? Father God, your law is holy and righteous and good. Would you transform us by your Holy Spirit to become the kind of people that you want us to be, as a vehicle of blessing to the nations? We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.